So we're looking to Brother Jamie for his second address on the Christ Psalm.
It was just during the hymn, mentally running over the key points of this psalm in my head. I was actually reminded, when I used to live in Cardiff, those of you who know Brother Paul Aston, I won't do the accent, but he said, on a talk similar to this, he said, brothers and sisters, we stand on holy ground. The reason he said it is because we were going to be reading things which, in his view, took us into the very thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And it just struck it, because some of the things which I was thinking about and the things which we'll go through, we're really in this going to enter into the thoughts, the experiences, the emotions of the Lord Jesus. His devastation, his fear, his happiness, his joy, all of these wonderful things we're going to see. So that's just why it was saying, you know, we stand on holy ground. Anything that we can do, whether it's a psalm or something from the account of an Old Testament or even in the Gospels, anything which can help us to empathise more with, get in the mind and thoughts of the Lord Jesus, is wonderfully beneficial for faith and wonderfully humbling and inspiring as well. And that's what we're going to do with this, because as important as this psalm is on a political nature, for want of a better expression, of Israel, God calling Israel together, of God's name being established physically in Jerusalem, there is a deeper thing underneath it completely, deeper than Hezekiah, bound up in God's name, bound up in the future kingdom, because the real king that's coming to reign, the one that represents God more perfectly than Josiah, Hezekiah, David, or any of the others did, is the Lord Jesus. And this psalm is his experiences. This takes us into his thoughts through the passion, through the cross, and gives us an unbelievable view of his glory in the kingdom. That's what we're going to do now. We're going to go through this psalm again from start to finish, but from the perspective of the Lord Jesus. And again, that's why it's such a monumental psalm, because more the bigger enemy, not Sennacherib, not Pharaoh, humanism, all of these things opposed to God, it all comes down to one source, which of course is sin, which has been the problem since Eden and will be the problem until finally all traces of sin and death are wiped out when the kingdom comes to fruition. And this is taking us on the journey through with the Lord Jesus as he conquers sin and death and looks forward to his reign. So again, we talked about the psalmist standing in verse 14 and looking back on what had gone and looking forward on what will happen. And I want us to imagine that again from the perspective of the Lord Jesus. We can imagine that he's standing after his resurrection. He's looking back on everything that happened to him, the horrors that he had to go through. But he's also looking forward with the eye of prophecy and faith to see exactly what will happen when he comes back to the earth. And as we'd expect, this psalm is saturated with other psalms. And it's a wonderful testament, as we'll go through, to see the way that God wonderfully pulls parts out of multiple different psalms that went before this psalm chronologically. And when we look at the psalms that the parts are drawn of, and then look at the overall psalm that they're drawn of, it's the same theme, the same principle, over and over again coming through, that makes this psalm wonderfully. And essentially, for the first part, when we're thinking about the Lord Jesus' sufferings, if you had to pick all the key suffering saviour psalms out, this psalm, this first part, is pretty much constructed by key verses taken out of each of those and lain in order. So let's start from the start. Of course, we start with give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. And now this, again, the threefold repetition, let Israel now say, his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endureth forever. And now we can see why verse 4 is so important. Let them now that fear Yahweh say, his mercy endureth forever. Because as much Israel-centric as this psalm was, the kingdom of God, salvation, being brought together with the Lord, is for anyone. Anyone who will embrace the true faith in God. Anyone who fears God properly. They can also join in the experiential cry that his mercy endures forever. And of course, when we're thinking of salvation, salvation from sin and death, how appropriate is it that that's the cry, his mercy endures forever? Because that's what we need. We need that mercy and that grace. And, you know, the older we get, the more we see we need that with all our failings. But now we come on to this specific part. And again, it's very personal. When we imagined Hezekiah saying this before, this is the Lord Jesus saying it. And verse 5, first of all, I called upon Yahweh in distress. And remember, we said that verse, it had the sense of being closed in, almost like claustrophobic. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. If you would, if you just put your a marker in Psalm 118, because we're going to flick back to it and from it, but keep your hand in there and come to Psalm 18. And if we look at Psalm 18, we can see exactly where this is drawn from. Remember, I called upon the Lord in distress. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. So, in Psalm 18. Verse 6 says, in my distress, I called upon Yahweh. Okay, so that's the first part of this verse in Psalm 118. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh. The second part is actually 13 verses later. Look at verse 19. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And of course, in Psalm 118, the bit which comes in the middle was, Yahweh answered me. Now that's expanded on greatly in Psalm 18. You have this wonderful image of theophany, of God coming down from the heavens with fire, with smoke, and reaching and taking David, drawing him from many waters, from his strong enemy. Whereas in Psalm 118, it's been compacted to, he answered me. But essentially, that verse is Psalm 118, several verses of it compacted together, and that makes verse 5 of Psalm 118. And if you're still in Psalm 18, again, it's not just the words that are links, it's the overall spirit of the psalm. Because look at verses 4 and 5. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly man made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me. Again, it's the same language from Psalm 118, isn't it? About being compassed around on all sides. This time it's floods that's used. It's not bees, it's floods. The same sort of image of panic, of being surrounded. But it's the same language. And then again, look at the last part of the psalm, verses 47 to 50. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that riseth against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man, that individual that was after him. Therefore will I give thanks to thee, O Yahweh, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. And of course, Christ is David's seed. So just one little verse in Psalm 118, it's taken from Psalm 18, and when we look at the whole of the psalm, not just the words, but the very spirit of all of it, of salvation, the king being saved, deliverance out of being compassed about, it's all there. And then we go on. Look at verse 6. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Keep your hand there and come to Psalm 56. And in Psalm 56, again, we will see this language and see other links that come pouring out. So, remember, Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Look at the refrain, the key refrain in Psalm 56 in verse 4. The end of verse 4, first of all. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. And again in verse 11. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. It's the same thing, afraid of what flesh or man can do. He won't be afraid. But then look at the other word which is coming up. Verse 3. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. In verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. The verse itself, verse 6, is taken from Psalm 56 about trusting in God, not fearing what man can do. But again, just like Psalm 118 had that emphasis on trust, it's there in Psalm 56. The emphasis on being compassed about, look at verses 1 and 2. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. His fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. There be many that fight against me. Different type of language, but it's the same idea. Being swallowed up, being surrounded, many people fighting against him. And look at verse 13 at the end. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? That's essentially Hezekiah's language as well. So again, it's another psalm. It's been compacted and the key parts taken out to make this verse. And when we look at the rest of the psalm, the spirit, other links, it all fits into everything else that's going into Psalm 118. And it goes on. Again, just reading verse 7 of Psalm 118. Yahweh takes my part with them which help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them which hate me. So we want to go to Psalm 54 now. And the part where it's taken from is verses 4 and 7. Remember, verse 7 in Psalm 118 was, Yahweh taketh my part with them that help me, so God being on his side with others, and therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. So in Psalm 54, verse 4, behold, God is mine helper, and the Lord is with them that uphold my soul. And verse 7, he hath delivered me out of all trouble, mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. So again, another verse which is essentially made up from key parts taken out of a psalm. And this psalm again is someone in distress. Verse 3 of Psalm 54. For strangers are risen up against me, oppressors seek after my soul. Again, it's about people out to get him, wanting to kill him, wanting to swallow him up, wanting to destroy him. Verse 6, I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Again, you've got that idea as well of the praise and the sacrifice to God after the deliverance, which comes at the end of Psalm 118. And then, the most powerful ones of all, verses 10 to 12. Remember, this in Psalm 118, this was really, really emphasized here about all nations compassing me about. They compass me about, they compass me about, they compass me about like bees. If you could say one thing out of the repetitions in these verses and also in the psalm, it's that this psalmist, the overwhelming feeling was being trapped, being surrounded, whether it's by bees, people trying to swallow him, floods of ungodly men, waters, all of these things. That's what this psalmist and all the other psalmists keep experiencing. We saw it again in Psalm 18, but now come to Psalm 22. And of course, Psalm 22, another very powerful, very well-known psalm, all about the suffering of the Messiah. And it's in Psalm 22 and verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. It's exactly the same word and the same image, this experience of being surrounded. And as before, if we look at some other key things in Psalm 22, we see them coming out again. If we look at verse 8, the thing that they mock him about is, he trusted on Yahweh that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Hezekiah's experience, isn't it? Him trusting in God and trying to get the people to trust in God, and his enemies, Sennacherib and Sennacherib's envoy, saying, don't listen to Hezekiah, he tells you to trust in God, but it's not going to work. When Hezekiah was delivered, all he wanted to do was praise God and tell about God's works to other people. Again in Psalm 22, we read from verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's what he's saying. He's saying, what I want to do is in the midst of everyone show my love for praising you. And look at verse 23. Ye that fear Yahweh, praise him. At the start of Psalm 118, we had, let Israel, let Aaron, let those that fear Yahweh. That's, again, I think where it's drawn from here. Ye that fear Yahweh, praise him. The deliverance that Christ brings is not just for Israel. The deliverance that Christ brings, the true deliverance, is for anyone who wants to fear God, and it's deliverance from sin and from death. So, let's go back into Psalm 118 then, because as you can see, I hope we demonstrated, if you look, go down Psalm 118 in this first section, which, remember, is looking back at what happened. First of all, we see a wonderful thing that every part of the psalm is drawn from other psalms, which are all about the same thing. They're all about the suffering Messiah, the suffering Saviour, who's encompassed about, who just wants to serve God, and who knows in the end, despite the horrors of what he goes through, he will be delivered. So the inspiration on Hezekiah to do this shows us, again, just how God can wonderfully work in knitting together previous verses, words and ideas from multiple psalms and multiple sources into one psalm for us to read here. So what I believe we're reading in Psalm 118, which is one of the last psalms chronologically to be written out of all the ones we have, is essentially the summary of all the other psalms that have gone before. You've got all these other psalms from David, mostly, which are prophesying, which are talking about David's experience, but also really talking about the Lord Jesus's. And Psalm 118 takes it all together to almost give us the key, the archetypal view into what the Lord experienced. And it's not just an academic exercise, is it? When we really think about that, what we are reading here, what we're privileged to see, and humbled, hopefully, to see, is that this suffering the Lord Jesus went through, this was real. Throughout the whole of his life, all those people watching him, waiting for him to make a mistake, hating him, even though he was only trying to do good, all of these people, that was what his life was like the whole time. And when it got to the final week, and then to the final hours, this language comes thick and fast. He felt deserted because most of his disciples had fled. He was left only alone with God. And when he was being taken to the cross again, that's what it, you imagine, the crowds on either side, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, mocking him whilst he was on the cross, saying he trusted in God, that God could save him. This was so real and raw and horrendous to try to imagine the depth of pain and despair in some ways that was in the Lord's mind. And I think it's important for us to dwell on it in some ways, because all it can do surely is just absolutely magnify the respect, the admiration, the love that we have for him, that he did all of those things and he was happy to do it for us. You know, and it says in Hebrews, he endured the cross despising the shame. It doesn't mean he despised the fact he had to suffer. It says he talked about the shame as in he despised it, the idea of it. He didn't care about it. Yes, he would be put to a shame on the cross, but he, when he knew it was God's will, he was happy to do it because it would glorify God and redeem us. And I think not just this psalm, but lots of other parts can really make us, make the Lord a living, breathing human being to us. Not far removed, but someone who had the same emotions, who suffered the same problems, and suffered more than anyone out of a love for us, even with all the stupid things that we do. That's the first part of the psalm. That's why that part is the king's psalm, because the true king suffers for his people. The true king doesn't see it as a chance to lord it over his people. The true king is a king because he knows he can use that position of authority to serve his people and better them. That's why this, as they, you know, the old cliche, the cross had to come before the crown. This is how the Lord showed us exactly what he was like, how much he loved us, and the way that God, his Father, had ordained for him to defeat sin and death. But then we turn our attention, not that side anymore, but looking to the future. And we get a wonderful image, two wonderful things: the joy of the king and the joy of the king's friends. So let's go through this section. First of all, this middle psalm, middle section. Yahweh is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. Like other psalms, where we can see almost, and it's a wonderful thing to try and do, to enter into the thoughts of the Lord Jesus when he was raised from the dead. When on the third day he rose up, he understood everything that he had to do was done. It was accomplished on the cross. And as he said, the Son of Man had to suffer, but then rise from the dead to enter his glory. It's a wonderful thing to imagine when the Lord awoke. We know we awake every morning. He awoke from the 3 days sleep to know that that misery was past. The time was come now of glory, of finally going to his Father, all these wonderful things. And that's why he says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh doeth valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh doeth valiantly. Because he knew at that point, just like the Egyptian army sunk without trace, he knew that sin had been defeated. It would take a long bit longer for the effects of sin to be completely wiped out, but the battle had been won. He had destroyed sin, taken it to the grave with him, and it would not rise up again. But he rose up to life. And again, we think about angels rejoicing in heaven over one sinner, and we know the angels rejoiced at the Lord Jesus' birth. Imagine the rejoicing at his resurrection. There were angels there in accompaniment, rolling the stone away, there when the people came. The Lord Jesus experienced to rejoice with the angels that God's purpose was moving on, imagining the joy of his disciples when he saw them. Verse 17 and 18, I shall not die but live and declare the works of Yahweh. And that's why, again, we said Hezekiah, the only reason Hezekiah wanted to live was so he could praise God. David says the same thing in Psalm 6, in the grave no one can praise you. The Lord Jesus now had risen from the dead, and he knew he could praise and declare the works of God, especially through his apostles, because they were the ones he would send to do it on his behalf. That's a wonderful thing, to think of this joy in the Lord's mind when he imagines what will happen now. Yahweh hath chastened me sore, but hath not given me over to death. He wasn't punished for anything he had done, because he was sinless, but he died and took our sins upon him. And he died and tasted death, but he wasn't given over to death, because the grave couldn't hold him. So I think in these verses here, we get the initial thoughts of the Lord Jesus, the view into his mind and his joy at his resurrection. But then we go to the future and we start to see exactly what is prophesied about the future. Remember, we said Hezekiah went up to the temple to lead a procession of celebration, a procession of praise, filling Jerusalem. So why should we think that this psalm is any different, but talking about the ultimate future in Jerusalem? Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise Yahweh. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I think what we're seeing here, and we see as we go through these verses, is an image of the future when the Lord Jesus has returned, when he is established as the king, and when he leads his procession of celebration and exaltation into Jerusalem. And he says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. And again, that's the Lord Jesus' raison d'etre. That's his reason for living. That's his thoughts, that he wants to praise God. That's what he's going to do. But then he's joined by others. This is the wonderful thing. When we saw Hezekiah, there was a crowd of people in that city who adored Hezekiah. And there's a crowd of people here who adore him as well. Verse 22, the people shout back to the king, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. And we know that verse is about the Lord Jesus because he said it was. He said, you know, have you not read this verse? And he quotes it about himself then. And this is where it comes true. And the people who sing it, it has to be the saints. The saints who are there, the priests of the new age, the ones who are there praising God. And they shout, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. The one who was crucified and surrounded by mockers is now surrounded by his saints on high. And you can hear the joy. They say, this is Yahweh's doing. It's marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And again, it emphasises the fact that this verse is not a verse about being happy for a new day in the morning. This is talking about the day of the Lord Jesus' coronation when he ascends the throne in Jerusalem. This is the day which the earth is waiting for. This is the day which God made through his work. And this is the day which all the saints say, it's marvellous in our eyes, we rejoice and we are glad in it. And then, of course, we go back to the Lord Jesus. Save now, I said earlier in the first talk, it means Hosanna. And again, now we're taken back, remembering into the Gospels that this happened before this procession, but in a false way. Because it says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. So what happens here then is that he comes in on a donkey and people are singing Hosanna. People are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of God. But they didn't understand it. They thought he was coming to defeat the Romans, to establish political Israel again. And because of that, many of them turned on him. Many of them just left him when he was crucified because they never realised it's really talking about a future time. And at this point when he's coming in, the people surrounding him, they know why he is in this position. And these are the words then of the king. He says, Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Because that's the request, isn't it? Because this is just the start of the work. When the king ascends his throne in the kingdom, that's not the end of it. There's now a larger period where the king and his saints go throughout the world bringing justice, stopping war, bringing righteousness, bringing peace, liberating the captives, preaching the gospel, taking it to the end of the earth until all enemies are destroyed. So it's a wonderfully appropriate prayer that even at this coronation, the king prays to God, send prosperity, let this kingdom prosper and bring goodness to the earth. And then it turns again to the people. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh. God is Yahweh, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And it's where the feast culminates, with the people crying out that they are blessing their king. Announcing in verse 27, God is Yahweh. They're saying, now it's been proved that God is the true king. God has won over sin. He has showed us light, and they bring the sacrifice to celebrate the coronation of the king. And that just brings us on to verse 28 then, how wonderfully appropriate that the last words of this coronation psalm are reserved for the Lord Jesus. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. And that sums up the Lord Jesus' life, death, resurrection, coronation. Everything to him was about his God, who he would praise. And because of the work he did, his God has become our God. With the spirit of adoption, where we, like him, can now cry, Abba, Father. He is our God, he is our Father, because of the adoption, because of the work which the Lord Jesus did. And it's because of that, and only because of that, that we get to be part of this crowd that are praising him in the last days. And of course, that's why we end on this monumental verse, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Because this is everything. This is political Israel. This is the promises being fulfilled, Israel being established as a praise in the earth, God's kingdom where it didn't work the first time because of the kings and how bad they were. It now does work in Jerusalem and does spread God's glory through the earth. But also the greater victory over the root of the problem, which lay beneath everything else. The root of the problem is always sin. It has been destroyed. It is being wiped out. And all of that comes together. And the psalmist's comment and God's comment on all of those things is, give thanks to God, for he is good, and because his mercy endures forever. So that's why this truly is the King's Psalm. Yes, it was written by Hezekiah. Yes, it was written using words from other psalms, showing this was a completely monumental event in the history of Israel. But the reason, again, it's got so much prominence is because it's a monumental event in the history of creation. The death of the Saviour, the ascension of the King. Death and sin destroyed, joy and righteousness crowned. All of that is in this psalm. And I think there are these two halves, these two sides to this psalm. Like I said, I think it is important that we do sometimes dwell on what the Lord Jesus went through. Mercifully, I think the physical details of the crucifixion, they are spared in the Gospels. I don't think God wants to put in great detail about his son, all the things which when films are made, they graphically depict it in a way the Bible doesn't. Because to the Bible, the emphasis on the suffering is always in the struggle within the Lord Jesus, of what he went through in his mind, of trying to serve God, of being rejected, being alone, being surrounded, but overcoming it through faith in God. We can dwell on that and increase our love and our admiration for him. But this second part is the thing which really helps us. Remember, the Lord, again, says in Hebrews, he could see through the eye of faith. He could see his kingdom. That's what helped him through. That's what gave him the hope to endure. When we have images like this, it's something which gives us a marker in the future, which even when times get bad, we can look at, see how much has been done for us, and imagine the joy that comes in the future. And most importantly, I think the thing which should really excite us about the kingdom is not necessarily us being there or the wonderful things that we will experience. The joy that we should have is the joy of seeing the King crowned, of seeing him glorified. And more than that, the only motivation this king had was to see God's name praised. And to us, just like the Lord Jesus, the reason we want the kingdom, we want it for many things, for freedom from sin, for freedom from suffering, for reuniting with lost loved ones. But the real reason that we should be desperately craving the kingdom is to see the Lord Jesus glorified, God magnified, and God be all in all. And if that's truly our driving force, that will see us through, and will see us in these scenes here. Thank you.